This is our last message taken from Genesis 22. What a chapter this is for the saints of God who look upon there deep in the territory of redemptive history, 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, to look in the life of Abraham and see that the Lord had arranged to set forth a testimony of a son who would not be spared. And we have seen that testimony the last 2 weeks in the Lord's call to Abraham to take Isaac, to take him to the top of Mount Moriah, and to offer him as a burnt offering. And then the Lord staying the hand of Abraham, and then commending him, as we will hear this morning. Our reading will be Genesis 22, 15 through 19. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we are eager to hear your word and to meditate upon it, to feed upon it, to have it be a light within us, before us. So, Lord, we come and ask you for help. Lord, we confess how weak we are in attending upon the word of God. Lord, we do not outgrow this weakness, even though we gain much experience. None of us, Lord, will ever find ourselves not needing to call on you as we are now upon the occasion of the public ministry of the word. So we pray in the name of our Savior that it would please you, Lord, to grant your Holy Spirit to be like a good plowman among us, to break up the fallow ground within us, to make the soil good, to make the heart good, to grant our heart to receive the good seed of your word, that it would take root and that it would indeed grow strong 30, 60, 100-fold, bringing forth the fruit of righteousness in the new creation that you have saved us for. And Lord, if it is your pleasure, we ask also today for those among us who are your enemies. Lord, we thank you that you are such a mighty and gracious King that you would even gather right here before your feet your own enemies and testify to them of good news and indeed subdue them to your divine friendship in the gospel of Jesus. And so we ask that you would do it today. If it pleases you, Lord, even today, let today be the day of salvation. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 22, verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is God's word. Beloved, when you become a Christian, you enter upon a life of tension. And this tension never goes away until you are home in the eternal glory of the new heavens and new earth. You have probably seen a rope in a state of tension. When two people are pulling on both sides of a rope, the rope is in tension. The rope cannot freely go off in just one direction. The rope is being pulled in two directions, and two sides have a claim upon it. To put an end to the tension by cutting the rope does not solve the problem at all. Because now the rope is no longer what it once was. It is no longer one whole rope in a state of tension. That's what it was supposed to be. Cutting the rope makes it something completely different, a divided whole, two parts carried away from each other. The whole rope is no longer there to keep two things together until the right time. And when is the right time? The right time is when one side walks over to the other side and bows and surrenders the whole rope to the feet of the other. Well, to be a Christian is just like being that rope. We are in tension. On one side, we are pulled to live in the earthly cities, the earthly states, the earthly nations of this present age. On the other side, we are called to live in and for our heavenly country. Hebrews 11:16, the age to come. The city with eternal foundations, whose designer and builder is God himself. This tension reminds us we are pilgrims in the world. We have a temporary home in this present age, but more importantly, we have a permanent home in the heavens in the age to come. We are in tension. When we were still dead in our sins and trespasses, we did not have this tension. The present age was all we wanted. The present age was all we knew when we were dead in our sins and trespasses. That may have just described you this morning. We have prayed for you. Did you not hear it? If you are among the dead, where this present age is all that you want, all that you know, listen carefully about the age to come in this sermon today. Now, having been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, God has brought us Christians into the tension with two ages, which means heavenly-mindedness can never be an excuse to neglect earthly duties. That would be cutting the rope, wouldn't it? But we also must never love the present life more than the eternal life. To do so would also be cutting the rope. It is earth that calls for heaven, not the other way around. The flower is drawn to the sun and rises into its beauty. The sun is not made glorious by the flower. Now, this tension of two ages is being pressed on us as the church in the passage before you this morning. And in particular, the tension being pressed is this one. We who belong to one earthly nation in this present age also belong to a heavenly people gathered by God from all nations. This means there is a tension between what we owe to our earthly nation and what we owe to the multinational heavenly people of God, to whom we also belong, to whom we forever belong in Jesus Christ. Look with me at how the angel of the Lord sets this tension on Abraham's life and on yours. In verse 15, the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham a second time from heaven, the text says. Now, the first time the angel of the Lord called from heaven, which was verse 11, it was to stop Abraham from slaying his son Isaac. But the second call from heaven is for a different purpose. The angel of the Lord now speaks to freshly persuade Abraham that a global, world-changing, exile-reversing, curse-removing blessing is sure to come through a future offspring of Abraham's. Now understand, the tension we are talking about is already immediately unveiled by the mere fact that the angel of the Lord is calling out to Abraham. Because the angel of the Lord is calling out from heaven. Don't miss this. It will ruin your life if you miss this. If you don't miss it, this will be one of the great strengths of your faith. The angel is calling out from heaven. This itself is a revelation to Abraham, to us, that man does not belong only to the earth. A heavenly person from the place of eternity is showing an interest in man, this creature of the dirt. A high and holy being of heaven desires to communicate to Abraham. So this call coming out of heaven shows Abraham his earthly existence is not ultimate. This is the most foundational tension in the life of a Christian. Gerhardus Voss, a theologian who lived from 1862 to 1949, greatly beloved in our churches, said, quote, "Man belongs to two spheres, and Scripture not only teaches that these two spheres are distinct, it also teaches what estimate of relative importance ought to be placed upon them. Heaven is the primordial, earth the secondary creation. In heaven are the supreme realities. What surrounds us here below is a copy and shadow of the celestial things." Voss reminds us that heaven came first. Heaven is the primordial reality, not the earth. Earth is the secondary creation. So when the angel of the Lord graciously calls out from heaven, he is again renewing Abraham's mind toward ultimate reality. Listen, ultimate reality is not the nation you live in. Ultimate reality is not even a new configuration of the nation you live in. Ultimate reality is the eternal world above, populated with beings whom you have yet to lay your eyes upon, but whom you have heard from. Ultimate reality is not your life on earth. All of this is going to keep Abraham in the tension, but it will also keep Abraham from making his earthly life ultimate, or his earthly nation ultimate, or his earthly city ultimate, or his earthly anything ultimate. He has heard from heaven. Beloved, when you gather for Lord's Day worship, you are hearing from heaven. It is not the heavenly being's fault that you don't believe it. That you don't believe it and that you perhaps are not in awe, that you are perhaps ho-hum and dulled by the whole affair, that is not the fault of the heavenly beings who testify to you of the ultimate reality. That is your fault and a testimony to your great need, and it is why we have prayed for you. Who is this angel of the Lord? Who is this angel calling out from heaven? Well, it is no ordinary angel, is it? We know this because of what the angel says. He says, "By myself I have sworn," declares the Lord. And it's the English translation of Yahweh. "Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son," he goes on. If this were an ordinary angel, he would swear by something or someone higher than himself. But this angel swears by himself, which is an oath only the living God could honestly make. It is God alone who has nothing or no one higher than himself. So this angel of the Lord who says, "By myself I have sworn," this is a divine being, not a created being. This is Yahweh, the Lord. There is none greater than him. Why then identify him as an angel of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, excuse me? I think what is happening here is that the Lord is distinguishing for us the inner life of the Godhead. The most simple way to describe the inner life of the Godhead is Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Angels, as you know, are sent messengers. They bring the word of God. They don't have something they themselves want to say. They bring what God wants to say. Well, the Eternal Father, 2,000 years after Abraham lived, sent the Eternal Son to be born of a virgin, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. Well, here in Genesis 22, 2,000 years prior to Christ's birth, the Father sends the Son to speak a word to Abraham. This messenger of Yahweh is our Lord Jesus Christ. The pre-incarnate Christ comes to Abraham to speak about his future ministry as the incarnate Christ. And of course, it all makes sense now, doesn't it? That the angel of the Lord would come and take an oath to his own self at the very moment that his own work is being honored and displayed by a mortal in not withholding his own son, because that is exactly what the divine Father will do with his own son. The heights of revelation that are bursting upon the church in Genesis 22 all cohere upon the occasion of the son not being spared, because this is at the heart of God's redemptive plans for the earth. Now look with me at verse 17 and 18. Here is where the tension of an earthly nation and a heavenly people starts to really come into view. But there are some other tensions here as well, and maybe we'll get to them. There's the tension of the enemies who need to be defeated. There's the tension of the necessity of obedience that's acclaimed by the angel. But let's hear those verses again. Verse 17. "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, the first thing to note is this promise of multiplying offspring. We've heard this before in a different way. The angel of the Lord says Abraham's family tree is going to be enormous. "I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars, as the sand." Here the Lord is refreshing the promise that Abraham will have many, many descendants. Now this is a gracious and glorious promise in light of 25 years of barrenness, right? The Lord is simply renewing what he has already said, but he is intensifying it now upon the occasion of Abraham's obedience. Because now he's adding "surely." And now he's not just talking about stars over here and then sand over here. He brings them all together and extends and expands and intensifies. So the promise of verse 17 means that Abraham's descendants will make a large nation that will extend deep into history. In fact, the language of verse 17 parallels the language of Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, where the Lord said, I will make you a great nation. So 22:17 is an intensification of that original promise in 12:2. A great earthly nation, Israel, rose up out of deadness. The dead womb of Sarah, the dead old body of Abraham, the almost dead, well, dead Isaac, how the Lord speaks of it. But strikingly, this is where the tension really starts to emerge. Verse 18 immediately puts tension on that very personal earthly nation. The angel of the Lord says, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now the Lord expands the promise. It will not just be one earthly nation that Abraham will have something to do with. He is now to be involved in all the nations of the earth. Beloved, this is why you sometimes find a church titled on the sign, All Nations Presbyterian Church. It's tipping the hat and the heart to these promises. Abraham is not just going to have one nation, his own. He's going to be involved in all the nations. Why? Because in his offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is nothing less than the blessing of salvation. It is what the Apostle Paul spoke of in Galatians 3:8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Galatians 3:8. Then it adds, so then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. So understand, the blessed salvation that comes to the nations by one of Abraham's offspring is gospel salvation. Galatians 3:8. Salvation by faith in Christ. Galatians 3:9. The blessing that is coming to all nations through an offspring of Abraham is not in particular a particular cultural blessing, a particular ethnic blessing. It is not a particular national blessing. It is a salvation blessing through faith. So here's the tension. Abraham's going to bring forth a great earthly nation, Israel. But it is not being a citizen of that nation, Israel. It is not mastering the cultural priorities of that nation, Israel, that brings salvation to the nations. It is faith in Christ that brings salvation to all the nations, which means all the nations of the earth will be invited into this great salvation, not being called to come to Judaism, not being called to come to Canaan. No, by being called to come to Christ by faith. This applies to all nations. People don't need to become Americans to become Christians. People don't need to stay American to become Christians. Beloved, this means a true understanding of Christ over the nations allows us to assimilate into a new national context, whether by force, that happens sometimes, or by our own will. Our devotion to Christ does not require an absolute devotion to our own earthly country of origin or to our own ethnicity, because salvation is never located in the nation. It's always been located in Christ. We should have known this, right? And I may be telling you something you've already known, and you're already thinking about lunch. But we should have known this, because who is Abraham? Abraham was a Gentile. God did not build Israel around a Jewish man who was circumcised on the eighth day. He built Israel around a Gentile who wasn't circumcised until he was in his ninth decade of life. And the Lord, by taking Abraham, a Gentile pagan worshiper, and bringing him out of Ur, and starting Israel in that man, was already testifying that Israel's purpose for existence was for the nations, not for the nation. So a true understanding of Christ over the nations allows us to stay put in our nation of origin. We don't have to leave and get ourselves to a different place to become Christians. There is not a Christian nation out there that we must go to and live there. We must live in Christ's kingdom. We must get to it and get into it and get on its rolls. And those are not pastries. That was supposed to be funny. Our devotion to Christ does not require that we leave our nation to be faithful and good Christians. A true understanding of Christ over the nations means we can love the nation in which we live, because loving our nation will not prevent Christ from gathering his elect from all nations. But we must always love it with tension, because this promise to Abraham immediately makes all the nations the possession of our high King Jesus Christ. He does not have a dear place for us as Americans that is more special than he has for all his elect in all nations of the earth. All nations of the earth are going to be blessed. All nations today are hearing of this salvation. We have sent David and Rochelle and their kids to a nation in Europe to live among those people, to pour out affection upon that nation, to testify to that nation of the Savior's love. All nations of the earth will be blessed by this gospel message, which means Christ is not waiting to come to some new entity that is no longer a nation. Don't listen to the people who say, let's get rid of the nations. Let's be done with this idea of borders. The Lord creates borders. Read Acts 17. The Lord is going to gather his people from the nations, not from some new entity that we somehow create that gets rid of the idea of nations. So, beloved, you are a people of one nation in this present age, and this immediately places you in tension with the age to come, which is going to be populated with a people gathered from all nations, whose sins have been covered by the blood of Christ, who have found their eternal life from the body of Christ. This puts us in tension. We immediately, in coming to Christ, are brought to an expanded vision of who we are in the world. And it is the eternal citizenship, the eternal identity that truly regulates our local identity. And it is not the local identity that truly regulates the local identity. Do you understand? Abraham never saw the nation of Israel. He died purposefully by God's design without ever seeing it. For the very clear purpose, Hebrews 11 tells us, so that he would, by his life, testify to the church that their heavenly country, where Christ is now in their own flesh and bone seated, is their true country. Now, very briefly, there is another tension or two in this passage. How does this salvation come to the nations? Well, our text tells us in verse 17 that the offspring of Abraham shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now, in the short term of Israel's life, this would begin to be fulfilled as they drove the six or seven Canaanite nations out of the promised land. They would be possessing the gates of their enemies. Gate is a metaphor. It represents the entire city of their enemy, the entire territory. Well, the Lord has blessed his people, and they came back to this land 400 years later, after the Exodus out of Egypt, and they routed the nations that the Lord had patiently waited upon. And they did not repent, so the Lord executed justice on them. But this taking the possession of the enemy's gates, this comes to an end with the end of Israel as the Lord's chosen nation. And that has been achieved in the resurrection of Christ. Because that earthly geopolitical skirmish that Israel was in was all a sign to a greater enemy that must be defeated. And that is the enemy of men's souls, the devil. And so our Lord Jesus Christ comes upon the scene in his incarnation, and he says to the men and women of Israel, "You are my enemies if you do not want me to reign over you." Luke 19:27. Circumcised men in Israel were not somehow free from the charge of being the enemies of Christ, the true offspring of Abraham. They were his enemies because they didn't want him to be king. Our Lord says to all of us, "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." You see, this is how an enemy becomes no longer an enemy of God. He is reconciled by the death of the Son who was not spared. So now, in the fullness of time, which is the Apostle Paul's language for the times that you and I live in, the times of Christ's resurrection and enthronement, in the fullness of time now, we are told our enemy is not flesh and blood. Ephesians 6, verse 12. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." Is the son, the offspring of Abraham, still possessing the gates of his enemies today? Absolutely. The Lord Jesus Christ, from his enthroned place, sends out into the world his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against him. And how does he take possession of the gates of his enemies in this fullness of time age? By the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't give you a bazooka. He doesn't give you a machine gun. He doesn't give you a weapon of earthly war. He may give that to your earthly nation, but he does not give that to the church. He gives to the church the one tool that truly breaks the power of the enemy over the souls of sinners: the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the wicked can be reconciled by coming to the Savior. Even the wicked of Israel. It's quite stunning that in Acts chapter 3, 25, when Peter is preaching, he says to the men of Israel, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. See, that's the blessing. When Christ breaks the power of the enemy of your soul over you, you are turned from your wickedness. Now, it's possible that some of you are gathered here today and you have not turned from your wickedness. That makes you an enemy of Christ. You will always be an enemy of Christ unless Christ defeats that enemy and takes possession of the gate of his enemy over you. How does he do that? He may be doing it right now this morning, proclaiming to you the excellencies of Christ, the mercies of Christ, the power of Christ to receive sinners who cry out to him. He's calling to you to not love wickedness, but to love him. Brothers and sisters, in a concluding word, I say to you to not turn away from the scriptures. Some of you have not looked at your Bible this whole service. Who are you? Some of you don't look at your Bible Monday through Saturday. Who are you? Who is teaching you, brother? Where are you learning who you are in this world? You cannot learn in the dark. Listen to me, please. Some of you are rejecting what you've heard this morning because you love an earthly nation more than you love the heavenly country of Jesus Christ. Your great ambition is to reconfigure some earthly nation and then rest your soul on the reconfiguration. Beloved, listen. That will send you to hell. Anything you desire more than Christ and his kingdom will carry you away into utmost darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. Even a highly polished, highly designed, ambitious and bold and orderly reconfiguration of the nation of Israel or any other nation, the Lord will hold you fast. Come into the tension. Come out of the world. Come to Christ by faith. He will forgive your rebel and rival spirit. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you and praise you that you have testified to us here in your word in Genesis 22 that it has always been about the nations. The very nations you righteously and quite justly sent into exile at the Tower of Babel. The very nations you brought under your judgment are the very nations now that you are gathering through the proclamation of the offspring of Abraham, and that he alone is the one who defeats our enemy. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you have told the truth to us so that we might not wander around on all fours in the dark like Nebuchadnezzar. Lord, we pray that you would help us believe the truth. And Father, we do pray that you would enlarge our heart for the nations. Lord, enlarge our hearts to see all men receive the ministry of good news. Enlarge our hearts to indeed be willing to go, be willing to sin, be willing to pray, be willing to support. Keep us, Lord, from cutting the rope and living on one side of the tension. Strengthen our zeal for the things of Christ. We gather all his inheritance from the four corners of the earth. Lord, help us in these things to the praise of his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.